Thank you, Paul. Earlier, we were talking about the possibility of persecution for the church in our time, and we were looking at example from persecution in the first century in the case of Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. The Apostle Paul asked a question in Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution? That's a question we each need to ask ourselves. We may come to the place where we'll have to decide whether a broken body is a price worth paying for an undefiled soul. Something that's serious and sobering. As it is written, he said, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're expendable. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Growth, glory, joy, reward, conquering, all of these can come from persecution. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, talked about the fact that he had a thorn in the flesh. But he said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. The Lord liked Paul weak because then he leaned on the Lord. So Paul said, I take pleasure in infirmity and reproach and necessities, in persecutions, for when I am weak, then am I strong. When I'm being persecuted, I lean on Jesus, he said. I said the issue is still Jesus in our time, and I believe that. What is it about you and me that the world hates? You're a nice group of people. I don't know where we'd go anywhere to find a nicer group of people than you. So why would anybody want to persecute nice people like you? It's the Jesus in you that they hate. When we're persecuted, that's who they're really persecuting. It's Jesus Christ. They don't understand or care that you personally are a nice person. So don't take it personally. They don't even know you. One time I took my family to New York City. We had a couple of children. And when we got there, we found out the motel prices were just so sky high. I wasn't about to pay them. So the four of us, two little children and my wife and I, we were sleeping in our van. But I met a guy on the street, and he was just newly married. He invited us to come and stay with he and his bride. So we thought about that and thought that it might be a reasonable thing to do. But my wife, with the two little children, before we took them all up there, she wanted to know that it was okay, you know. So it was an upper story loft. So I went up there and I met the wife for the first time. I said, please don't take it personally, but my wife wanted me to check out your place before I bring up the family. And she was an outspoken New York Jewess. So she said, how can I take it personally? She don't even know me. And that's the way I think about persecution. It's not going to be because of you personally. If this comes, it will come largely from people who don't even know you or really have that much concern about you personally. It's going to be what you stand for. People are still trying to kill Jesus, but he's not here physically around anymore. So those of us who are standing in his place are the ones who get it. We, as believers in him, get the afflictions meant for him. And this is as he said it would be. Mark 13:13. You shall be hated of all men for my sake. Not because they hate you, but because they hate me in you. Again, in 2 Corinthians 1:5, the afflictions of Christ overflowed toward us, says Paul. That which the world meant for him came to us. So Paul said, I bear in my body, what? The marks of the Lord Jesus. They were really intended for him. The world is always trying to kill Jesus, and when they can't get to him, they get to us. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the fellowship of his suffering. Now there are people in the church who don't love Jesus enough to want to do that. But Paul did, and so did Peter and John. So we saw earlier that the first principle in handling persecution is to be submissive to it. The second is to be filled with the Spirit and rely on Him for strength. And thirdly, to boldly use persecution as an opportunity to present Christ. Jesus had told His apostles, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And when Peter and John are standing in the Sanhedrin, there's a bunch of creatures sitting out there in front of them. And so Peter preached the gospel. He preached Jesus, and he indicts the Jewish leaders for killing him. And this formerly lame man was made well by him physically, and you guys will be made well by him spiritually, or you won't be made well at all, because there's salvation in no other. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they marveled. They perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, but they took note of them that they had been with Jesus, because that's what made the difference in these men. When they saw that Peter and John had such poised assurance and such bold confidence, they were shocked. But they noted that they had been with Jesus, and they were now doing the things that they had seen Jesus do. They were now saying the things that they had heard Jesus say. He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes that they were used to. And he came out of crummy little Nazareth. And now Peter and John had done a miracle just like Jesus did. And now Peter and John had shown themselves to be proficient masters at handling the Old Testament, just like Jesus did. It's obvious that these guys have been with Jesus, so here we go again. We've got the same problem all over again that we thought we were rid of, and now maybe there's 10,000 of these people. Nobody could equal Jesus in person, but he was speaking through them, and they had the same pattern that he had. So a fourth principle in handling persecution is to be obedient to God at all cost. Verse 14, beholding the man who was healed, standing with them. They couldn't say anything against it. What are you going to say? The guy's been a cripple for 40 years, and now he's standing. They saw him standing, and they couldn't deny it. But they wouldn't accept it either. This is the blindness of sin. Here they are, face to face with the power of truth, and they look at truth with eyes wide shut because of their own corruption. John 3:19, the Lord said that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They don't want to come to the light, because if they do, their deeds will be reproved. So they see the truth, but they avoid the truth. Jesus hit the nail on the head when he said in the 8th chapter of John, "You are of your father, the devil." He was a liar from the beginning. When I speak the truth, you don't get it because you don't want to get it. Remember Peter in 2 Peter 3. This they willingly are ignorant of. That means they're dumb on purpose. So they know the truth, but they reject it because they don't want it. And in the face of absolute evidence, the man standing there, whom everybody knows has been lame for 40 years, they still reject it. You know, all the time I hear, if there's a God, why doesn't he do a miracle? And then I'd believe in it. Remember what Abraham said to the rich man. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither would they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. And you know what? Somebody did rise from the dead, and they still don't believe. Miracles had a very limited use, even in the life of Christ. Acts 4:15, they sent Peter and John and the healed man outside so they could have a private conference away from them. They conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men?" Well, what had these men done that you think you should do anything to them? Well, that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all who dwell at Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. We wish we could deny it. We'd sure deny it if we had a chance of getting by with it. This shows their corruption. They're not interested in truth. They're not interested in the way things really are. They're not willing to readjust their thinking. They just want the status quo. They want the things the way things are. If they could have possibly denied it to obfuscate the evidence, they would have. But this man's healing is common knowledge. He's standing. This gives insight into the blackness of their unbelief. There weren't any laws against doing miracles. There weren't any laws against good deeds. Peter and John have now become popular heroes for healing the lame man. So these leaders had to find a compromise without stirring up a reaction among the people. Verse 17 says, but that it spread no further among the people, let's threaten them. We'll lay it on them with our authority. We'll bluff them as far as we can. Verse 18, they called them back in and they commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. The early church had to be commanded to be quiet. Sometimes we have to be encouraged to speak. We've come a long way, but in what direction? These leaders desperately wanted to be rid of the name of Jesus. They thought they got rid of him when they killed him, but now there's 10,000 people and they still can't get rid of Jesus. You know, it's interesting, in their capital city today, you go over to Jerusalem and there are still all over the place buildings with crosses on them that are emblematic of Jesus Christ. And there's the Via Dolorosa, and there's the place of the skull. It's just Jesus everywhere you look in the city of Jerusalem. Here in Acts 4, they're hoping to get rid of him by shutting up Peter and John. And if they had shut them up at this point, history might have been very different. I'm so glad they were faithful. Maybe future generations will look back on us and be glad that we were faithful. Peter and John recognized a higher authority. There is a law above human law. Verse 19, Peter simply and calmly asked the question, whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. You guys are the Sanhedrin. You're the judges. You be the judges of this. Judge ye. You're the Supreme Court. You be the judges. Is it right to listen to you more than God? And so the leaders are stuck on the horns of a dilemma. How can they possibly answer that? This is just like Daniel. They told Daniel, you can't pray. What did Daniel do? Prayed. We must obey God. As Christians, we should be the finest citizens possible. But there are times we obey the Lord and disobey the government. Peter and John didn't make a big deal out of it. In verse 20, they simply say, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We must do what God says. This was simple in their minds. They're obedient at all costs. They know they're putting their lives on the line. But in 5:29, Peter says, we ought to obey God rather than man. It can't be put any simpler than that. This was clear in their minds. They didn't snivel around. They courageously state who they will obey because they knew to whom their allegiance belonged. There have been times when disobedience to government has been important. Clear back in the book of Exodus, chapter 1, verse 17, they wanted to get rid of the Hebrew babies. So, but the midwives feared God and did not, as the king of Egypt commanded them. They saved the male children alive. It's a good thing they did that. Verse 22, the Pharaoh said, every son that is born of you shall be cast into the river. Well, they put Moses in the river, but they put him in a little boat in the river, and Moses became God's chosen instrument. We could trace this line of thought all the way through the Old Testament, that when there's a conflict between the command of God and the command of man, we obey God. That's who we are. These are our values. Chapter 4, verse 20 of the book of Acts, we cannot but speak. Like Peter said later, or like Paul said later, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. I can't do anything other than that. So here in Acts 4, in verses 20 and 21, they threatened them some more, finding nothing about how they could punish them because of the people. These leaders were all involved in politics and keeping the prestige of their position and power. That was their whole life. That was their religion. So Peter and John are let go. Persecution breaks out, but it doesn't break them. They remain obedient. And no bribes and no threats should ever be able to tame your spirit or mine. No bribes or no threats should ever be able to steal our zeal for the Lord. No claims against us, no chains that bind us should ever be able to make us violate the commands of our Lord. I love the statement of Chrysostom when he was summoned before the Roman Emperor Arcadius. He was threatened with banishment if you don't quit preaching Jesus Christ. But Chrysostom said, you really can't banish me because the world is my father's house. So the emperor said, then I'll kill you. And Chrysostom said, you can't kill me for my life is hid with Christ in God. Then Arcadius said, I'll confiscate everything you have and Chrysostom said, well, you really can't because my treasures are in heaven where none can break through nor steal. Then I'll drive you away from everybody and you won't have any friends. And Chrysostom said, that won't work either because I have a friend in heaven who said that he'll never leave me nor forsake me. Ultimately, he was banished to the Caucasus on the edge of Armenia. But when he got there, he was so influential because of letters that he sent out all over the world that his enemies determined to banish him even further away to a place called Pityus, and he died on the journey there. But no threat ever broke his spirit. No threat changed his obedience to God. He knew his priorities, and we can do the same thing. He's no better than we are. We're capable of this. Be submissive, be spirit-filled, boldly use persecution as an opportunity, and be obedient at all costs. And also, bind yourselves closer together. The assemblies of the saints have a greater importance when we're being persecuted. Verse 23, being let go, this is Peter and John, being let go, they went to their own company. Who's that? That's the church. Persecution drives us together. We often talk about the unity of the body of Christ. Persecution can become a very important ingredient in that. If you're being persecuted, we won't have time for a lot of little dumb stuff that congregations sometimes get involved in. We will be driven together for the common love and security of the body of Christ. In verses 32 through 35, we're told there that they were all of one heart and one soul. And if anybody needed anything, somebody else provided it. So in addition to being driven closer together by persecution, we also should be driven to praising God. Verse 24, when they heard the report of Peter and John, they raised their voice to God in one accord, saying, God, you made everything, and we understand that providentially you have allowed this to happen. And they rejoiced that they were worthy, that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus Christ. God, you made the sea, you made the heavens, you made the earth, and you made us. This is your deal, and we're going right through it with you. Clear back in the second Psalm, 1,000 years before Christ, you predicted, they say in this prayer, you predicted that the world would persecute Jesus. You said that the nations would get together against him. And in verse 28, they say that Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the Jews together, they're each other's own natural enemies, have united together to do what? To do whatever your hand, God, and whatever your counsel, God, determined before would be done. These are not just random things happening. God knew it would happen. He didn't cause people to do it, but he knew they would do it, and he used what they were doing. The world took its best shots at Jesus, and you know what they accomplished? Salvation. To everyone that believeth. Psalm 76 verse 10 says, God makes the wrath of men to do what? God makes the wrath of men to praise him. Satan overreached himself. The God who turned the persecution of Jesus into salvation can certainly turn our persecution to some wonderful end. So they're praising God. And that is trust. Joseph got persecuted by his own brothers. And sold into slavery, and then persecuted by Potiphar, and he got let down by the butler that he helped out, and it was just step after step down in the life of Joseph for quite a while. But eventually, he was exalted right next to the king of Egypt himself. And when he's looking back on everything that's happened in the last chapter of the book of Genesis, chapter 50, verse 20, he tells his brothers that what you did to me, you meant for evil, but God meant it unto good. That's the way you and I need to look at persecution. And we need to beseech God for greater boldness. Verse 29, Lord, behold their threatening and grant unto your slaves that with all boldness they may speak thy word. They weren't looking for an escape. They weren't praying for the persecution to stop. They were praying for the boldness to confront it. And they got what they prayed for. And the place where they assembled was shaken. And they spoke the word of God with even more boldness because God answered their prayer. And they were of one heart and one soul. You know, this is a rather amazing thing to think about. And as I said, I don't know what the future holds for us, but It should be interesting to find out. Somebody said, as a kind of a curse, they said, may you live in interesting times. And we do live in interesting times. Ed talked about lies a while ago. The oldest lie of all is, ye shall be as gods. And that's the lie in our society right now. That's the foundational principle of our new culture, that you can even choose psychology over biology. You can be whatever you want to be. And we've talked about that before. So I don't know what the future holds, but I do know that the weaknesses in our society right now are consonant with the characteristics of a pre-totalitarian state. Younger generations are abandoning religion, which gives purpose. They're emphasizing experiences of the senses over spiritual and rational ideas. And this is the same pattern that was taken in the 20th century when we saw what happened afterward, leading to totalitarianism. What's totalitarianism? Well, I got a good lesson on that when I was in the 10th grade. I thought of it as I came by Raytown South High School a while ago. Linda, did you ever have Miss Shin as a history teacher? Okay, Ed, did you ever have her? Well, she was my 10th grade history teacher. It was a world history class. I'll just take the time to tell you about Miss Shin. We were sophomores, and we were required, this was way back in another century, the 1960s, we were required to take world history, so none of us really wanted to be in there, but we were all there, and we were seated in alphabetical order. Carla Spires was right behind me. Remember Carla Spires? She was right behind me because she was the next SP in the class. And we sat that way all year, so I got to know Carla pretty well. She wore so much perfume that I got dizzy from breathing it. I can smell it now when I think of her. It just kind of makes me dizzy. You know, I think of sitting in that classroom, I remember every little thing as if it happened only yesterday. It's a vivid, almost indelible impression. Miss Shin, our teacher, probably was not very old, but we thought she was because we were 16. And she had never married, but she had dedicated herself to her profession. Miss Shin was the epitome of the dedicated teacher, and she was good at it. I wish we had appreciated her more at the time. When the bell would ring at the end of the hour, she would say, the bell is a signal to me, not to you. And we had to wait after the bell for her to tell us that we were dismissed. But every day after the bell, she would tell us what we were going to do the next day. And on one particular day after the bell, she said, tomorrow we'll talk about totalitarianism. Well, we didn't care what we were going to talk about the next day. But when we came in the next day, there had been a change in Miss Shin. Instead of the usual mousy little teacher, we found a dictator. Somebody said something to her, and she said, shut up! Somebody else asked her a question, and she said, sit down! And she had this yardstick that she kept whacking across her desk, and she got everybody's attention very quickly. Nobody knew what to think. Some of the girls were in tears after a couple minutes of this, and Carla was hiding behind me. But as this went on, we, as a class, had a dawning realization. Oh, yeah, this is totalitarianism. And it was such a good lesson that she taught us that day that I decided right then I didn't want to live under that kind of a system. And 54 years later, I still don't want to live under that system. This was a system that the word was first used by the supporters of Mussolini. The idea is everything within the state, nothing outside the state, and nothing against the state. Nothing can be permitted to exist that contradicts the ruling ideology, whether it's left, right, Islamic, so-called Christian, it doesn't matter what the ideology is. Nothing else is allowed. And if they change their minds, if the system changes its mind and says black one day and white the next, it's right both times. Remember in 1984, the protagonist had as his job changing what the newspapers said before so that they would be in line with what the government was saying now. And if the government changes again in a month, you go back and change the newspapers again so that nobody can prove anything. It's quite a system. Even if you're out in the countryside, there might be a microphone in a bush because of total surveillance. And this is one reason I think that it could easily happen now, because we have technology now that Hitler and Stalin would have given their eye teeth for. You know, I talk to people all the time that maybe they have a phone or some such device laying on a table and they're conversing with their friends and the phone will say, I didn't understand that. Information about you is being collected constantly. People tell me you need to put a piece of tape over that camera on your smart TV. And I don't know what's going on with all this, but I've been in airports over in Asia where the minute that camera sees your eye, it knows who you are and it always is going to know who you are. So you can run, but you really, we're to the place now that we can't hide. This is so strong in China that there are cameras everywhere and everybody is monitored. And even in China, if you happen to be walking in a direction different from the way most of the people are walking, that is duly noted. And if you go into a forbidden area, like a church meeting house, for example, that is duly noted. And you get merits and demerits based on what you do. You listen to a speech by the leader, Xi Jinping, and you get some merits. You can get some special privileges that way. But you do something the system doesn't like, and that's duly noted. This is why I've got a cousin that's doing missionary work over in Asia, and every night he prays for the fall of the Chinese Communist government just because of these issues. It makes what he's trying to do virtually impossible. Now, I'm not saying that system will come here. I'm saying we're set up now for it to take over just in the natural course of things. I don't know what will happen. I know our prayers can make a difference. And I don't want to frighten anybody unduly, but I want you to think that the persecution we read about in this system in the Bible is not that much unlike what can happen to us. The nature of man has not changed. You know, when we came over here as colonists, we came for religious freedom. That was one of the big reasons. And yet somebody would start his own colony and he would exercise persecution against people that didn't agree with him. They'd go out and start a colony and they in turn would persecute people who didn't agree with him. This is just in the nature of man. This is the way man functions. Now you and I have been made through the grace of God partakers of the divine nature. So hopefully we wouldn't behave like that. But this is the way of man, and man has not changed, nor will he change. These dystopian novels, like 1984, Brave New World, Fahrenheit 451, you could list a dozen of them, they are what could happen. And you and I need to decide before it happens just how we're going to react to it. Hence, this lesson today. We err by thinking that these folks who will be against us if it happens, that they can be engaged by reason, that we're going to be able to discuss anything with them. That doesn't mean we shouldn't try. We should try. But so often they consider their subjective beliefs to be incontestable knowledge so that disagreement with them is an attack on their identity. I was at a political rally a few years ago. And there were some protesters there, and I tried to engage some of them in conversation. Could we talk about what your sign means? What are you doing, trying to convey that here? They didn't want to talk about it. They didn't want to discuss. They're just mad. And that's what we may face. People say, stop hate, stop hate. I said, well, the only people I see around here hating are you guys. But it doesn't make any difference. Yes, it'll be hate speech, and we are repeating the old habit of falsifying language and hollowing out familiar words and replacing them with new meaning. And the new dictionary is being created. I'll stop, but I want to make this point. They talk about equity when they mean discrimination. They talk about fairness when they mean unfairness on an amazing scale. They talk about justice when they mean revenge. And it takes a long time for people to see through this. And by the time they do see through it, it's too far down the road to stop it. A lot of people think you could just keep running and running and running in this direction, and the worst thing you get to is veganism. You never get to the gulag. But Solzhenitsyn and all those guys got to the gulag. The reality is far different than what many people think. But what I'm saying to you today is the same thing Peter and John were saying in their time, that truth has the power to end every tyranny. Just speak the truth in love and let the chips fall. And we'll take what comes to us when the time comes. We're going to die anyway of something, so we might as well die in glory to God. We're going to conclude this morning by once again extending the Lord's invitation, which is always extended. You take your life in your hands, perhaps, definitely in some societies and perhaps in ours in the future when you become a child of God. But it's still the only thing to do because this is the only truth in the world. These truths that many of us were taught in childhood, we return to in a more direct way later when we get a little experience out in the world. We see what's really out there amounts to one big zero. And we come back to Jesus Christ in simple trusting faith. So if you're outside of Jesus Christ today and would come to Him on His own terms, repenting of your sins, confessing Him before men, and being immersed in water for the remission of your sins to rise and walk in newness of life, or if we can assist you in any other way today, let us know what your needs and desires are by coming to the front as we stand together and lead the song that Paul has announced.